Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today, three observations about this passage. The first thing that I'd like to encourage you to observe is the number 11. Dale Bruner says the number 11 limps. It's not perfect like 12. Like the 12 sons of Jacob or the 12 tribes or the 12 disciples, 11 is missing something. Jewish commissions the defective 11, if you will. The people, the church that Jesus sends into the world are 11-ish. They are imperfect. They are fallible. Matthew tells us that the 11 disciples, they go to Galilee, they go to the mountain, just as Jesus commanded them to, but when they get there, they worshipped, but some doubted, it said. This is the risen Christ they are standing before, and they are still doubting. Gives hope to all the rest of us, does it not? Dale Bruner says that there is a sense in which we are bipolar, sometimes in the church and in our lives. The disciples live their lives between worship and doubt. That resonates with me. I'm not sure about you, but worshiping doubters, doubting worshipers, questions in worship and disappointment, uncertainty in worship and busyness, all the different things that we bring with us into this place. Is there any of us that have come in these doors today that doesn't have something that we're in between on any given day that we come here? And Jesus commissions imperfect people. Folks that have all this kind of stuff going on inside us and within and among us. I do like the idea of thinking about worshiping doubters and doubting worshipers and worshiping struggling people and sin-scarred worshiping people. All of us. And there really is incredible news in all of this, that those of us that are prone to things like trying to be perfect, still trying to prove ourselves, that Jesus very subtly, but implicitly in this, says, you are accepted just like you are. Begin right there. Those of us who are marred with guilt and shame, those of us who are living and we sort of say these things to us over and over again, the could-haves, the should-have kind of things that we have done, Jesus says, you're forgiven. And now you're invited. And for all of us who are so busy and so distracted and so caught up in all the kids' sports and things and all of the work and all of the possessions and all the distractions that happen in our lives, before Jesus commissions the 11, there is this subtle invitation as they come to worship to get to know the goodness and the greatness of Jesus. That's why we've come. This past weekend, I was at our MAG meeting. That's the Missional Affinity Group. It's new with ECO. This is the collection of churches really there, the ones that are out here in West Texas together. But Howard Baker from Denver Seminary was our speaker. And he told a story that I thought was helpful about in 1982, there was a plane crash in the Potomac River. This is not the Hudson River in New York, and it's not the Sully story. When he started to tell this story, I was sitting between Dylan and a person that was doing youth ministry at another church, and both of them said simultaneously, I wasn't even born in 1982. I said, you should listen to the story then. But here it is. You remember, this plane, this crashed into the water. This was not a landing in the water like the Sully story. And parts of the plane were scattered in different places, and there were many heroes that happened that stood up that day. Some of them were on the banks of the river who actually jumped in and helped get people out. Certainly the first responders. They had to bring helicopters in to try to rescue people who were still stranded out in the middle of the river. And so there was all kinds of things going on. But there was perhaps the greatest hero that remained unknown. He and a group of other people were clinging to the tail section of the plane, which was in a different part of the river. And the only way they could get them out was by helicopter. So the helicopter came over, and as it lowered the cable, there was a thing on the bottom of it that's called a life ring. And this person was the one who was able to catch the ring. And when he caught the ring, he actually handed it to the person next to him so they could take that person. And they came back again. He caught the ring again, and he handed it to the next person. And they took them away. And he handed it. They did this 4, 5, 6 times. Finally, he was the only one left, and they tried to get the helicopter back, and he had succumbed to the cold or to injuries. They don't really know what all was going with them. But he had sacrificed himself for the sake of these other people. As we come to worship today, even in the midst of some of our doubts or concerns or disappointments or whatever it might be that we have with us this day, certainly you can remember that we have a Savior who has come to us at great cost, sacrificed everything, and is constantly offering us a life ring to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, to save us from death. And of course, part of it is he invites us to be a part of the same rescue work that Jesus is in. So the imperfect 11, the worshiping, doubting disciples, discover that even in the midst of this, that they are in the presence of God himself with Jesus. There's an interesting connection, I think, between the beginning and the end of these few verses. So even though they are the defective of 11, Jesus promises them his presence wherever they may go. Howard Baker also called our attention to a section in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul writes this. He says, "For we are not peddlers of God's word, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence." Do you know what that means? Do you have some sense of that, that you are sent from God and yet you are always standing in God's presence? There is nowhere that you can go. At the end of the early service, Betty Ann Prentice, who is a math whiz, told me that there's something else I should remember about the number 11. This just figures. But she said to me that 11 is also a prime number. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I said, and there aren't that many prime numbers, you know. And so one of the things that she said is that really it would be worth us owning the number 11 as this is our priming to go into all the fullness of what God desires for us. That is what Jesus is doing. So the first thing is, even though we may be imperfect people and we may be struggling with all kinds of things, Jesus is pleased to use us and we are privileged to be a part of what he is doing in the world. Second observation is that Jesus, in essence, makes discipleship a core vocation, for sure of the church, but in one sense for all of us. I don't know how you think of the word disciple. A learner, a follower, we're looking at different definitions of it, but I really like this idea that a disciple is a follower of Jesus who becomes like Jesus and invites and teaches others to become like Jesus also. It's really interesting to me in this passage that the words that are usually used in their typical missionary terms that we find in the scriptures, in other words, like preach and convert and win, they are not there. And evangelism is, of course, important. But in the midst of elevating discipleship, Dale Bruner says that Jesus seems to imply that there is a slower, more low-profile kinds of things that we do with one another in making disciples. Like simply taking an interest in someone, or to mentor someone, to apprentice someone, to do life together as disciples. Jesus was a rabbi, but his classroom moved around, as you remember. It wasn't like they got in and set the chairs up, and that's where they came every week. They learned by doing, by walking all over Palestine and trying to do the things that Jesus was doing and watch what he was doing, and they ended up sharing stories and sharing meals and sharing life together. All the while, they were becoming disciples. So who is it that has discipled you like that? Maybe you weren't even fully aware of it, or maybe you were. But it wasn't great big things, it was more low profile kinds of things. When Kathy and I were engaged, this is a long time ago now, but when we were engaged, we got invited to be part of a small group, and we were the youngest couple in the group, of course, and engaged. All the other ones are older. One of the couples was old enough to be our grandparents, and everybody else was sprinkled in between. And I can remember thinking, we are the token young couple in this group, but we had no idea how incredible that group would be. They took us in, and one of the most striking things about all of them is that they were incredibly genuine people. They were really fun to be around. They were joyful almost all the time, and we got to see what their marriages were like. As we were about to go into this, we got to see them talk about their work and God and their families and God and all these world events and God. We got to see them struggle through some really difficult situations at times. We did Bible study with them, we prayed together with them, and we noticed that all of them, from the youngest, not including us, to the oldest of them, was out doing things with others, really discipling, either through church or in their community or at their work. They were very conscious about engaging activities that connected people or at least gave opportunity for people to see the way in which God was working in their lives. That is our core vocation. All these other things are the things that God uses to connect us with people. So how are you doing in the core vocation? Who is it that has discipled you, and who is it that you might be discipling? If you are parented, most certainly as your children. But it probably goes well beyond that for the people that you might engage and be a part of. Which leads me to my third observation, and this one is unique to Matthew, I think, that Jesus says that the limping 11 who are now primed are to go to move out, to go to all nations, to take his interest in, to engage, to talk, to live among, to disciple all kinds of people. Matthew's emphasis is to go to all nations. It's really intriguing to me because it's the most Jewish of all of our Gospels. They would have been most bound up in the whole we are the chosen people of God thing. And the word in Greek is pantheton ethne, to go to all nations, to go to all, literally all of these different kinds of people. It had to be shocking to those original hearers. When they thought about all nations, they didn't think like we look at a map and have all the lines driven and the boundaries. They weren't all necessary. They would have thought people groups and family, clans and nomadic people and settlers, much like what you hear in the Pentecost story. There were Parthian people and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, people from all over those places, Phrygian, Pamphylia, Egyptians, people from Libya and Cyrene and Rome and Cretans and Arabs, all kinds of people. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth sends his disciples to all kinds of people, all nations, to teach them all that Jesus commands. Couldn't Jesus have made this just a little bit more realistic? A little bit less ambitious? Wouldn't it have been better if he just said, you go to Palestine. It'd be like us saying, we go to Midland County. Or you go to Judea. We go to the Permian Basin. Or you go to the Middle East. And we just go to America. But nope, what he says is, panta ta ethne. All nations, all kinds of people. Little ones, like Charlie this morning. And elementary age kids. And old ones, and retired folk, and everybody in between, empty nesters, and young professionals, and teenager people, and Democratic people, and Republican people, worker people, and stay-at-home people, oil and gas people, blue-collar people, white-collar people, waiters and waitresses, high-tech people, low-tech people, environmental people, all colors of people. Panta ta ethne. From where we get the word ethnic. Midlanders, Odessans, Stantonians, I don't know if that's what you call people from Stantler or not. Our middle school group is coming back from Floydada. Floydatans, I don't know if that's right either. Houstonians, Dallasites, I don't know if I just like saying it that way. people from Mexico and Belize and Africans and Europeans and Rohingyans and refugees and all kinds of people. We are sent to all kinds of people. Jesus, the one with all authority, commissions us to move out to all kinds of people to do the often slower, lower profile kinds of things. And in so doing, Jesus, with all of his authority and with his Spirit, will create in those people around us faith, the decision to be baptized, the desire to grow as followers. So all week long, I've been thinking about a story of going out, of a way to encounter all these different kinds of people. And all week long, I've been confronted with all these different kinds of people that are coming to us. And maybe that's the way this works sometimes, too. As much as we are sent out, sometimes God just puts people right in front of you that you would least expect. So all this week, I've found myself engaged in one way or another with whether it's all the Midland High students or it's the homeless people that come, and I do think that we're supposed to be learning something. Maybe God brings us all kinds of people so that we learn and are ready to go out to all kinds of other people. The Midland High students, many of them are not like us or not like our kids. One of our elders keeps on reminding me that we really should just count the number of touches that we have with them. I like that way of thinking about it, that there's all kinds of ways that you can get engaged with people, but all kinds of different touches. So they come in the morning before school, in the morning after school, and they go to our soda fountains over here, hundreds of them, literally. We didn't expect that, but that's what we've got. And it's a small point of contact, so when I'm doing it, I like to be the one that's handing out the cups. Part of this is that I don't know that many of them and don't know their names, and they don't mind either, but when I'm handing out a cup, there's opportunity to say something, and sometimes it's just hello. Sometimes it's, wow, we're really glad you're here. Sometimes it's, that is a really striking color in your hair today. And sometimes it's, can you explain that message that's on your T-shirt, because I don't get that. And sometimes it's a question I like to ask is, what did you learn today? They don't respond to that very often, but other people get a much better response to that. But at least, they know that we are taking interest in them. And when you add to that the one-on-one tutoring that we do and the lunch bunch and some other things that we do with them, there are lots of touches that we get to have with these kids. And so these masses of kids, which can be sometimes intimidating, become recognizable faces, and these faces become names, and these names, each one of them has a story. And even as we are taking interest in them, we have these small invitations that we make with them, and one of the smallest is just to give us prayer requests, which they've been doing at Lunch Bunch. And if you have not done this yet, almost all of them are anonymous. They are all kept in the prayer closet, and if you ever want to go in there, I would encourage you to do that. But they speak of profound needs and deep brokenness. There are other invitations. Nicole has started inviting a few girls at a time to have lunch together. Mac has invited a few kids to come and sing and play in the bridge. A few of them have participated in our trips. On Ash Wednesday, which is a ways back now, at the Come to the Quiet service on Wednesday morning, we imposed the ashes and all of us came out, and some of them came by, and I had 12 to 15 kids that came up that wanted me to impose ashes. So I was asking if they even knew what they meant, and some of them were Catholic and just hadn't made it to their church and remembered, but some of them were just curious. Why would you put ashes on somebody's forehead? Why do you do it in the shape of a cross? We call it a sign of repentance. What in the world is that? All these numbers of touches. And you just never know. Slow, low profile kinds of things that God uses. So I want to ask you all, we are 11-ish disciples as well, sometimes limping, sometimes better off. But I want to ask you to do two things this week. The first, and this one is what creates in us the awareness of the other. But the first is to recognize that you stay in the presence of God all the time, even when you are sent. I don't know if you have a particular pattern for keeping you aware of that or not. We were talking about in Sunday school prayer, but I was reminded this weekend that the average American spends 4 hours a day watching TV, so it's sometimes not a matter of time as much as a matter of choice. But if you don't have a regular time of prayer this week, I'd literally like to encourage you that this is the week to start. Even if you just start with 10 minutes, and if you're not even sure how to pray, then just start by giving thanksgiving. List out 10 things that you can be thankful for on every day. Do this for a number of weeks, and I guarantee you that you will have a much better sense of God's presence in your life, because suddenly giving thanks over and over again for small and large things makes us aware. For some of the rest of you, you need to learn to practice the presence of God in the midst of all the stuff that's going on, the diapers and the dishes and the laundry and the meetings and the deadlines and the coworkers and the anxiety about work and this kind of thing. How is it that we begin to stay aware of the presence of God, that we are standing in the presence of God even when we are sent? Christians have been working on this for many, many years, thousands of years. There's lots of help out there. But if we could begin to recognize that we never leave the presence of God, then suddenly everything becomes an act of liturgy, if you will. Worshipful work. So that's number one, to stay aware of God's presence. And then the second is this, to simply ask you, who of the panta ta ethne, the all kinds of people, do you have contact with? And what small, low-profile, disciple-in-the-making kind of a thing could you do with just one person this week? The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth has and is sending us out to all kinds of people. Will you respond? Will we? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.